I wonder how many human beings there are in the world who understand that today is the birthday of Jesus Christ. Probably a tiny handful. For many, many decades, I wondered, what was it that Christmas obscured? I know that Satan the devil has caused many, many different pagan holidays to obscure meaningful truths about God's plan, about God's purpose for we human beings. We understand that Easter or Ishtar completely obfuscates the meaning of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. But what did Christmas obscure? What is there about bulbs and orbs on trees and the story of St. Boniface and Jupiter's great oak, the cutting down of the oak under which the pagans were cavorting, and the miraculous springing up of the little tree overnight that has to do with obscuring anything that is important in God's plan? Believe it or not, there are many clues in the Bible that were ferreted out decades and decades ago by Dr. Bullinger. It's in his appendices in the Companion Bible, about information given in the Word of God and the Gospels, especially in Luke 1, verse 5, how during the course of Abijah, or Abijah if you prefer, when the priest Zacharias was given an annunciation by an angel that his wife, even though they were quite up in age, was to conceive and have a child, and he was incredulous and was struck dumb as a result and could not talk until he said, "His name is John." And you can establish within about 2 days exactly when Elizabeth conceived. Knowing that fact, and knowing that the two babes were but 6 months apart, that is also given in the Bible, Dr. Bullinger worked it out that John was conceived on or about the 23rd of Sivan, which would be comparable to our June 23rd to 24th on 5 BC. You know that actually counting in the tables of the calendar for that particular year, 5 BC, armed with those two dates, you come to approximately the 24th or 25th of December, 6 months later. Originally, the ancient church, for the first 250 to 300 years, celebrated a date having to do with December the 25th. Many of them understood originally that it was Conception Day, and even for a time was known as St. Michaelmas Day, because both of God's archangels that were still loyal to him, Gabriel and Michael, were used in the annunciations involving John's birth and Jesus' birth. And St. Michaelmas Day was known anciently. By the 3rd century, as Dr. Bullinger brings out, Clement of Alexandria was the first one to suggest, and the custom began to become deeply ingrained in the gradually developing apostate church, that December 25th meant anything other than the date of the Lord's conception. If you will now take December 25th and simply extrapolate or go on forward in history, you will find that Jesus Christ was born on the 29th of September, which is the 15th of the 7th month, Tisri, in 4 BC, which was the date of the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and that he was circumcised on the 8th day, the last great day of the feast in 4 BC. What does all of that mean? What does that have to do with anything? In Leviticus 23, 39 to 44, you learn very little about the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles. It merely says, "Also in the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto the Eternal 7 days. The Feast of Tabernacles only lasts 7 days. Dr. Bullinger also has a table that shows you the meaning of the number 1, number 2, number 3, that it's finality, number 4, number 5, 6, 7, and on up to number 12, and how those numbers are used continually in the Bible. I think all of us know that 7 represents a perfect cycle, that it represents completion, perfection, but it represents spiritual perfection in God's plan, and is so used in the Bible. So the feast is a 7-day festival, not an 8-day festival. Since we are here at the Feast of Tabernacles, and the last day of the feast is the seventh day, and the very next day is an annual holy day, we logically stay over for that because we don't want to travel and use a lot of time or work or a lot of energy and so on God's annual holy day. But the feast is only 7 days, not 8 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath, an annual Sabbath. And you shall take you on the first day the boughs or branches of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and branches of thick trees, and willows at a brook, and you shall rejoice before the Eternal your God 7 days. I've had a couple of very lengthy and meaningful talks with Mr. Ronald Dart, quite a number of talks with Mr. Charles Gross. Mr. Dart is over in Hilton Head Island. I would like to ask you to also remember his mother in your prayers. She suffered a heart attack yesterday and had to be taken to the hospital in critical condition. And he is keeping in touch with those people down there and his sister, and perhaps by tomorrow may have to take a quick trip to Houston for a number of hours. I just don't know about that yet. But we were recalling a tragic accident back in the early 1960s in Squaw Valley, California, when thousands of God's people were coming to keep the feast, and a whole family of about five or six, I forget now, it's been so many years, it's been maybe 30 years ago, were obliterated, mother and father and several children, in a head-on collision on their way to the feast at Squaw Valley, and how that affected everyone and what a tragedy it was, and how we had to tell people, in spite of that tragedy, it's not wrong during the Feast of Tabernacles to smile at one another. And as you can, even though we suffer with the Throgmortons, this too shall pass. And as James says, they're going to get on with their lives. And I know this was a traumatic experience for Cindy and for all of us to share it with her. And if she could just somehow have all the aching hearts take away some of the pain of her heart, it would lessen that pain. And I really think, in a way, it does. I think it's easier to share with those who love you than it is to have to share that kind of pain all alone. So we've had these tragedies before, and as I think about checking in at the Feast of Tabernacles to a temporary domicile, and then we stay here for these 7 days and observe the last great day, then we pack our belongings and we put them back in our automobiles and we leave what? We leave our temporary home, we leave our temporary domicile, our booth or our tabernacle, and we go, we return to our permanent home. Notice all it says. You shall keep it a feast of the Eternal 7 days in a year. It shall be a statute forever. You're to celebrate it the seventh month. You're to dwell in tabernacles 7 days. All that are in Israel or all Israelites born shall dwell in booths or tabernacles, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in tabernacles. As I have asked in a couple of recent telecasts, is there some kind of a conspiracy here that says, generally in the Protestant and the Catholic world, that everything that smacks of paganism, be it the method of the Mayans or the Incas in worshiping Teotihuacan or Quetzalcoatl, or if it is in the area of Nepal or down in Bangladesh where we look at the Vishnu and we look at all of the gods of the Indians or all of the many religions of China, perhaps more than a quarter of the population of the human race. And National Geographic has delved into that for literally decades and decades of their publication. And people are so interested in how did the pagans worship. And so much of archaeology involves religious artifacts. Practically everything they dig up having to do with the Mayans and Incas and Aztecs is some kind of a religious artifact, some ugly little god or other, or the ancient Egyptians with the pyramids and the idea of even putting scarabs, a terrible kind of a beetle that actually fed on human fecal material, and putting it in a little sarcophagus or making a mummy out of a scarab and worshiping something like this. And there's this curiosity. There's this piquant interest. Oh, let's find out about that. Let's know more about that. How did they worship their gods? Now, let's take the idea that God commands us to observe not only His weekly Sabbaths, but His annual Sabbaths, and just lay it up here on the shelf just for the moment and say, all right, that's an aside. That's not even an argument at the moment. But here in the Old Testament, from the Passover, we read of in Exodus 12th chapter, to the Days of Unleavened Bread, to the Feast of Pentecost or Feast of Weeks, to Trumpets, Atonement, Tabernacles, and Last Great Day, is one of the richest, most detailed tapestries of God's purpose and His plan for human beings that one could ever glean from any source that we know of. And yet there is dead, deafening silence about that in the Protestant and the Catholic world, even as a matter of historical curiosity. People don't want to learn about it if it is Jewish. And that's what they think it is. Now, I've talked about the Passover before, but let me bring it out from a different point of view, because there is so much that God's church has learned in the last 14 years that has enriched and, I think, fleshed out and has added to the depth of knowledge and understanding that we had back in 1978 when the Church of God International was founded. And where on the one hand you have, in a sense, a bifurcation of doctrine, of the concept of what really represents the work of God and what ought to be done, what is the work of the church, the first part of the commission and the second part of the commission, in the two organizations, the parent and this one. And you find on one hand a movement closer toward the mainstream, an abandonment of that sharp knife's edge, of the very cutting edge of God's truth and the gospel of Jesus Christ, and a beginning to water down and move a little closer toward Trinitarian theories and move a little further away from things involving healing and the Passover and so on. I won't belabor that, but I have to tell you it is deeply encouraging and at the same way profoundly unsettling in the sense of the responsibility that devolves upon us to realize that God has added to the knowledge and the depth of understanding of the Church of God International every single year, and is continuing to do so this year at the Feast of Tabernacles, with something that has lain there in the dust of centuries for so long that it seems interminable, and is there for every one of us to read and to study and to prove to ourselves that we're meeting here today, believe it or not, as an additional insight, which I will expound to you so you will understand it without the shadow of a doubt, on the birthday of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Christ's birthday. There is a mistranslation in the first chapter, the first verse of the book of John. It says, and I quote, "Ho logos sarx agenetho," which means, "and the Word became flesh." Kaiaske no senen hemin, which means, "and tabernacled among us." It does not mean merely dwelt. The Greek word means the Word became flesh and tabernacled, dwelt in a temporary human physical body among us. God, in spirit, was inhabiting a temporary tabernacle for 33 and a half years. How fitting it was then that He was born on the first day, the Feast of Tabernacles, and that that fleshly symbol of taking away sin and corruption from human flesh, and also at once the sign of the covenant between Abraham and God, which was the covenant of countless billions of seed, and the sign in Abraham's flesh was circumcision, that the baby, Jesus Christ, was circumcised on the day that depicts the beginning anew after the millennium of the great white throne judgment, when the world will have no more sea, no more air, no more vegetables, no more water, no more need of anything to sustain human physical life, but will be instead the headquarters of the rulers of all the vastness of the universe, when Jesus says at the end of the book of Revelation, "Behold, I make all things new." There is a typology here that is inescapable. Let me give you another one. When the Israelites came out of Egypt, they came out of a type of sin. God's nation was born in slavery. Slavery to Pharaoh, who is a type of Satan. Janus and Jambres, who were types of the beast and the false prophet. Moses is a type of God the Father in the giving of the law, and a type of Jesus Christ in breaking the hold of Pharaoh and sin upon the people and leading them out of bondage. Aaron is also a shadowy type of Jesus Christ in the fact that he was the first of the priestly line and was the priest of God. We all know the symbol of the firstborn, that the firstborn that came out of the matrix was holy to God, was sacred to God, whether the firstlings of cattle or the firstlings of a family, dedicated to God for God's service and God's purpose. And so God broke the back of Egypt economically and smote the firstborn of Pharaoh because of their sins and because of their unwillingness to allow God's people to go to serve him in the wilderness for a festival that God had appointed. This nation was escaping sin, and no sooner was it headed toward the Red Sea that the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 was a symbol of baptism than the armies of the Pharaoh were pursuing after them, which is exactly like all of us when we're trying to wrestle with a decision. Should we be baptized? Are we qualified? Are we ready? Have we really repented? Is it time to be baptized? So many things try to grab us, pull us back, tug at us, overtake us, overwhelm us, and prevent us, Satan and his minions, the evil around us, even friends and sometimes beloved relatives and family who will try to argue us out of being involved in this rotten cult that believes in things that are so plain as the nose on your face and the Word of God that no one, if his mind and eyes were open, could ever mistake it. But they think we're a weird cult that observes the Sabbath and Jewish festivals, and they will do everything they can to grab you and to hold you back, keep you in this world and not let you go through the waters of baptism and on into a Christian life. So they got to the Red Sea, and Moses had to say, "Stand you still and see the power of God." And with the rod of Aaron, the waters parted, and they walked through dry shod. And Paul says that's a symbol of baptism. God's new nation, Israel, born in slavery, baptized in the Red Sea, wandered through the wilderness 40 years, which is a sign of trial and testing. 40 is a sign of trial and testing. What then was born of that trial? As there was a first man, Adam in the Garden of Eden, so the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says Christ is the second man, Adam. Israel 1 came out of the land of Egypt and wandered in the promised land for 40 years. Israel 2, the second Israel, the new Israel, every one of them conceived in the wilderness, walked across the River Jordan dry shod into the promised land, which is a symbol of the kingdom of God, the millennial reign of Christ. What perished in the wilderness? The entire older generation, all the bodies, all the human physical temporal tabernacles that walked through the Red Sea and encamped in the wilderness, died in the wilderness. What came in to the promised land across Jordan? A brand new, never before, newly conceived, newly begotten, newly born, newly educated, newly tried and tested Israel too. Spiritual Israel is the symbol we're dealing with here. This kind of typology is not known by the world. They don't understand what I just told you. They don't get it. It has never entered into the heart of this human race out here, the beautiful plan of Almighty God as depicted by His annual holy days. For my entire life, when I was a little boy in Eugene, Oregon, and only my own family was keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, so far as we knew, anywhere in the whole world, my father always thought, and he had most of all of the meaning of the feast correct, and he had a part of the projected meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles correct, but he did not see the whole picture the way God is revealing it now. He only saw the depicting of living in the kingdom of God and did not see that it depicts far more our human life, its temporality, its transitory nature, the absolute brief moment in passing, moment in time, a moment in eternity, that we, as a new creature in Christ, are dwelling in a temporal building which is merely flesh and will be destroyed. The sweet, precious spirit of young 17-year-old Jamie Throgmorton and dear, sweet, little Aaron Throgmorton are preserved and intact for God's kingdom. But those bodies that were merely a collection of the soil, a collection of carrots and onions and spinach and chicken and all the things that we eat, and water and air, the human physical flesh in which we dwell, has been destroyed. Because of the terrible damage wrought by the fire, Mr. Throgmorton went ahead and said that he would choose cremation. And those children are gone, but not their spirit. They were dwelling in a temporal tabernacle. There is a spirit in man. You have a human spirit. There is something spiritual in connection with your brain, with the frontal lobes of your brain, where your innermost person, your psyche, the little boy that never grew up, the little girl that never quite grew up, the deepest feelings and emotions, your impulses even, your real hidden thoughts and everything that is secret about you, that is vulnerable about you, that is capable of being touched about you. The deepest part of what the Bible speaks of as your heart dwells in that part of your brain. It has nothing to do with your physical prowess. It has nothing to do with your memory. It has nothing to do with your ability or your intelligence in the sense of your ability to accumulate, to store, and to recall knowledge, but it has everything to do with your willpower, with your decision-making factor, and with the kind of a person you are, with whether or not you can be, as God is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, the kind of a person who can be moved by someone else's infirmities. And in connection with that innermost psyche, where the ego, where the person dwells, is spirit. It's not just electrical energy. It's not kinetic energy. It is spirit, and you and I cannot understand spirit because it's of a completely different dimension from the dimension in which we live and work. You are, deep down inside, a human spirit in connection with a human brain. And the two are absolutely linked inseparably together so long as you are a conscious, living, breathing human being. When this human flesh dies and your brain is only so much matter, it's just gray matter, you've all seen models of human brains, and when that brain is destroyed, as it surely will be, mine will be and yours will be someday or another, mine sooner than yours if I'm a lot older than you are, very likely, but the spirit will not be destroyed because Jesus said very clearly, "Fear not man who after he's destroyed the body cannot destroy the spirit, but fear God who can destroy both body and spirit in Gehenna fire." The only destructive force that can ever destroy the human spirit that God gives, I believe, at conception is Almighty God. The devil cannot. You don't have that power. You can make a decision whether or not you are going to become a new creature, whether you're going to allow yourself to be begotten of God, and a new man, the new woman, the new person in Jesus Christ is going to be born and develop, be born eventually, but be begotten and develop gradually toward the time of partition, spiritually speaking. Only you can make that decision involving salvation. You're a free moral agent. God will not make it for you. Satan, the devil, cannot take it away from you. Only you can make that decision. So here is the analogy that we see throughout the plan of God, seasonally revealed, and certainly in the case of the Feast of Tabernacles, there is a beautiful analogy at work here. I want to turn to Ephesians, the fourth chapter, and verse 21. Ephesians 4 and verse 21. "If so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conduct," that should read, "the former way of life, the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind." As Paul said, "My spirit witnesseth with his spirit," or "our spirit witnesses with God's Holy Spirit that we are the children of God." And as Job said, "There is a spirit in man." And ask, who knows whether the spirit, and there it is in the old Hebrew, ruach of the beast that goes down to the earth, or the spirit of man that returns to God that gave it. And it does return to God that gave it. Does God store that spirit somewhere? I don't think so. I think it stays right exactly where it was at the time it departed, or the time that the human flesh was destroyed. Because otherwise, whatever God is going to do involved in a resurrection, we know that at the transfiguration, that names were spoken. We know that in the case of the Witch of Endor, able to use demonic power to conjure up the entire body of a prophet of God, so that a wicked king, who actually should not have been keeping witches around when he had made an edict against it, and everybody else was to be murdered or put to death if there was to be a witch found among them. But Saul kept the Witch of Endor because he went to her to try to talk to Samuel. And back during that day, the demons even knew better than to try to deceive anybody, including Saul, with the idea of a disembodied spirit with an immortality of the soul. And so the demon knew that in order to deceive Saul, they had to conjure up the whole physical body of Samuel, or Saul would not have bought it, because they believed in the bodily resurrection, not in the departing of a soul from a body. Now, the human spirit is inextricably linked with the human brain, but has no consciousness apart from the brain. And when the brain is dead, the human spirit is utterly unconscious. It is as oblivious as the deepest sleep in which you've ever been, but it is alive. Now, I asked this question a year or so ago, maybe it was last year or the year before. When you see a young lady, a young married woman of 1 month, and she's only been pregnant for 3 days, what do you see? You just see a lovely young wife. She doesn't even know she's pregnant yet. Is she pregnant? I'm just setting up the case that yes, she is. Her husband and she have been in marriage, in love, and she is impregnated, and that little zygote is already developing and is 3 days old. What do you see physically? You don't see that she is a host to a living creation that has never been before and never will be again. First time only, new wealth for God. Another potential member of God's family beginning in a microscopic fashion in a human womb, and that's the way we all got here. And I don't like to go into the clinical aspects of it, but just remind us that there is no church that I know of, there is no doctrine that I know of, that sees the almost incredible, mind-boggling analogy of human reproduction with divine reproduction, and understands that creation was not complete in the Garden of Eden, but was only begun, and that we're merely prototypes, and that God is enlarging His family. When we have little children born to our family, we're always anxious to see, are they there? Are their little fingers and toes all intact? Are there five of each? And are they shaped well? And are they formed perfectly? And are they healthy children? My wife and I have been blessed. We're almost covered up with grandkids, we like to say here, because in the last year or so, of course, we have a little boy, 5, but now in the last year, we got 2 more. So we got 3 grandchildren down here with us. And you just marvel at these little children. You watch everything they do. You can get down on the floor and act like an idiot just because a child is crawling and make all sorts of crazy little sounds, talk baby talk. It's no wonder children never learn to speak. We don't speak normally to them. We try to make dumb sounds and always say, look, she learned to say a goo. That's because you were saying it first. See? There is nothing more precious than our little children, and nothing more tragic when we lose them. But those little lives are brand new, never before, first time ever, and never to be again. And spiritually, Almighty God shows it is the same thing, that we are to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, and that you put on the new man, which after God, according to God, patterned after God, is created, and it is something which is created. It took the life of mother and the life of father to create a separate human life in the womb of the mother of every single one of us. Me, you, all of us. And we are a new creation. You were never here before. I don't care what anybody says about thinking they were here before. You weren't. You're brand new. Created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, he gives all of these rejoinders about the way we ought to live, many of them. And finally says in verse 30, to grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. And says, concluding in verse 32, that we're to be kind unto another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. If you'll turn to Colossians 3, you will see further along the same line. If you then be risen with Christ, and that's the analogy of rising out of a baptismal pool to newness of life, to be begotten of God's Holy Spirit, and it is likened unto a death, burial, and resurrection. The death and burial of the old self, and the resurrection of a brand new self to begin a new life. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. We have not done that perfectly. Not a one of us has. Our affection is not continually spiritually oriented. Our concern, our affection, probably 90-some percent of the time, is wholly earthy and material. It revolves around people and places and things. Revolves around activities, revolves around interpersonal and political associations. Very, very rarely do we ever look up and become aware of the spiritual nature of things and the spiritual nature of our own lives and of that thing that is being developed and formed within us that Almighty God has begotten. Set your affection on things above. How far have we progressed toward doing that? Where our yearning, our longing, and our affection is actually set upon things which are above. Time and again in the Friday morning prayer breakfasts, we will receive letters that will just go through an entire litany of evil. Will tell us about joblessness and 5 or 6 members of their family. And by the way, they're filled with arthritis and aches and pains. And they have a grandson in jail. And oh yes, pray for so-and-so and so-and-so. And we'll have one letter, maybe 7 or 8 pages, that will ask us to pray about 15 or 20 things. And time again, we will say, maybe it's Larry's turn to say it, or my turn to say it, or Ron's turn to say it, or Bronson or somebody will say, "Thy kingdom come," or Vance will. Because the letter is saying, "Thy kingdom come." It's just saying, everything is wrong with us, and we need help straight across the board. We get a lot of "Thy kingdom come" letters, where people are just so beleaguered with this life and don't know how to escape their troubles. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you are dead. Your human physical body is considered, once you repent, dead to the law, but alive unto Christ. The penalty has been paid. There is no more wanted poster up in heaven like wanted posters in the post office of criminals that the FBI is looking for. Before you repent, there was a wanted poster. Before you repent, it says wanted, sinner, penalty, death. When you repent, and repent deeply of sin, and are begotten of God, you are baptized and have hands laid on you for the receiving of God's Holy Spirit, a new creature is created within you and begins to develop and to grow toward the resurrection. For you are dead. That old temporal body is dead. We die a little bit every day we live. Every day we get a little bit older. Many of us have not laid eyes on each other in the last 1 year. In that time, we have eroded, we have corroded, we have aged, we have sagged, we have wrinkled a little bit more. Some of us more, some of us less. In my case, I get to looking at some of the old wrinkles around here. That's not me inside of me. That's some face I'm wearing. I look at myself and I wake up in the morning after sleep, tousle-haired and puffy-eyed, and I'm saying, "Who is that old man there?" It isn't the person that I think I am inside, but it's the face I've got to go out and show the world. A lot of us are like that. You are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Your life is hidden away. God has it intact. He has it safely in His hands. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with Him in glory. Now, that's not meaning in ecstatic joy. That doesn't mean in happiness. It doesn't mean even shining a little bit. It means what it says. And this means the family of God, the glory of the Son, the glory of Almighty God Himself, who shineth like the sun in His strength upon His coming. You will appear radiating the energy of the God family, brilliant as Jesus Christ is brilliant, because you are a co-heir to inherit eternity and God's governing, ruling, creating family with Jesus Christ. Put to death, subjugate, overthrow, mortify, therefore, your members, that means passions, appetites, inclinations, that are upon the earth. Fornication, Look how much evil, how much filth in the world. Every form of venereal disease imaginable. Wretched, broken marriages and homes. Distraught, crying, begging little children. Murder. I mean the things that are the result of the unbridled human passions involving sexuality are just so grotesque that it doesn't even bear mention. It is all about us. It is like an avalanche of pornographic filth on every magazine and bookstore. It comes pouring out of your television at you all the time. The argument today is not, let's not do it. It is, let's go ahead and take a morning after pill and argue whether or not we're having an abortion or we're merely killing a zygote that hasn't yet attached itself to the wall of the womb. And that's the latest stuff they're going after and arguing about in CNN and in medicine. Because they got a pill that is available widely in Europe, and now they're arguing that Americans want it. So again, there's no abstinence, just go out and fornicate. But the morning later, take a pill and kill whatever life has been there. I ask you again, when was Jesus Christ Jesus Christ? And I tell you on the authority of Jesus Christ, and I won't broach argument from any human being on that subject. I'll just tell you you're wrong if you think otherwise. You'll be wrong the next time you think it, and you'll be wrong the time after that. Jesus was Jesus Christ at the instant God's Holy Spirit united with that egg, whether that egg was yet attached to a womb or not. That's when Christ was Christ. Now, these carnal-minded people in the world can argue all they want to about what you're destroying when you destroy a human zygote, a fertilized egg, and I'm telling you, you're destroying a human life. It doesn't become a human life seconds later. It became a human life the instant that male spermatozoon penetrated that egg. Now, that's the end of the subject from my standpoint, and everybody's welcome to their opinion, but I'm telling you, I know whereof I stand on that issue. And that's God's truth you just heard. The instant God gives us His Holy Spirit, if you were to die in the next instant, that new creature in Christ would be preserved. The very split second you are begotten of God, you are begotten of God. Not 3 days later. He doesn't wait and sneak up upon you while you're asleep. At the instant God's minister is anointing you, or actually laying hands upon you and saying, please give this person your Holy Spirit. God's Spirit is flowing through the human vehicle, and He will use a human instrument and directly uniting with your human spirit and recreating, creating brand new in you a new creature that has never before been a new creature in Christ. Therefore, mortify these things, the fornication, uncleanness, both physical as well as spiritual. Inordinate affection, which is lust and evil affection, whether it involves another human being, status, position, money, whatever it is. Evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry, and I'll show you a little more about that in another sermon, for which thing's sake the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience, in which time you also lived like this. You were a part of that, but now you put off these. Anger. Have we? Do we? Can we? Wrath. Malice. Taking that anger and that wrath down in there and just letting it boil and seep and seethe away where you just want to get at somebody. You just got malice. You just want to get even. You just want to pay them back. You want to make them suffer. Blasphemy. How much of that is there in the world? Filthy communication. From filthy jokes to rotten language to gossip to telling evil on someone else. Out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. We are made in the image of our parents, and the human being is a copy of the father and mother, and the spiritual creature in Christ is made in the image of Christ, who is the creator, both of the human race and of that new creature in Christ. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is everything in everybody, all in everyone. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, meaning mercy that is felt to the innermost depths of your being, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is that outgoing agape love, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which are also called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let me now take you to 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, and show you what the Apostle Paul says about the meaning of this festival and the meaning of human physical life that is portrayed by it. In verse 7, well, he's actually talking about the new creature in Christ, because he's talking about how we have received the gospel, we've accepted Jesus Christ, and says in verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. A woman has a treasure in her womb when she's expecting a child. When we talk about a little baby, we'll talk about how precious they are and how pretty they are. Oh, what a pretty child, or what a precious little boy, or what a sweet little girl. And they are a treasure. They are wealth to a family. God uses that kind of an analogy and talks about a man who is blessed of God and obedient to God will have his quiver full of these little arrows he talks about, and like olive trees and so on in the Psalms. It gets very poetic about this thing we call family, about love and marriage and reproduction. And what is that but a type of what God is doing in the spiritual realm that we are experiencing in all of our lives in a physical realm? It is the type of what human life is all about, because human life is merely a microcosm. It's merely an earthy type of spiritual life. And God is an architect whose touch is known by looking at the things which He has designed. When you look in the attempts of some of the big museums to portray all kinds of creatures that one is supposed to develop into another, you're seeing the hand of an architect who used similar design. Craniums, rib cages, vertebrates and invertebrates. He's using design over and over and over again, which he repeats endlessly in creation. It is not an argument for evolution. It's an argument for a great designer, for a great architect, for the touch of the individual who designed all of this and thought it out and planned it and said, let there be life, and who modeled in red mud and clay a human being and inflated his lungs and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and told him, you are Ish, in the ancient Hebrew, red mud, man, Adam, and took a rib the closest to Adam's heart and made Isha, or Eve, out of a part of man, and said, you two shall be together as one unit in marriage and in love and reproduce after your kind. Now, I'm looking out here at all of Noah's children. Think how many children Noah eventually had. The whole human race. After those children of his landed on the ark and started repopulating the earth, we're all related eventually back to old Noah. Every one of us. How would you like to be around about 6,537,000 years from now and see what you have brought to pass? That's unimaginable, isn't it? What would you think about whole nations full of people who look somewhat like you? You go to Japan, we think they all look alike. Who was the original Japanese? Think about it. Had to have some awful strong genes, didn't he? They all look pretty much the same. Well, who was the original black man? Why, Ham was. There were others before him, but he was the one that was on the ark, and he is the eponymous ancestor. Not only that, but he is the progenitor of all the black races. We can't tell an Igbo from a Hausa, and I can't either. I have a hard time telling about a Bili from a Zulu or someone else. I can't tell the difference. I can just tell by a certain physiognomy and the color of the skin. And they all have a common ancestor. So all of the hues and colors and the heights and the sizes and the shapes of the human race came out of a family of human beings that were in that ark. And eventually, in the repopulation, well, I shouldn't say repopulation, but the inhabitation or the actual discovery and population of countless billions of planets out in the universe by the members of the family of God, who will expand ever outward and recreate and reproduce this entire process that is going on this earth here today. which is what I believe in looking through a glass darkly, looking through a keyhole, and glimpsing just what little bit I can of all eternity as to what we're going to be doing shortly after the end of the Great White Throne Judgment. What will be the next part of God's program? I see, since God is Creator and sent His Son to this earth, and that great Creator being is the one who made Adam and put him upon this earth and began this entire program, that God is going to continue that program on out into outer space. The Apostle Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. My hand is expendable. My brain is expendable. My old body is expendable, and it's going to be cast away like an old suit of clothes someday. My Father's body is moldering and decaying and gone. Herbert W. Armstrong's human physical body was expendable. The body of my brother has long since decayed. He was killed in 1958. There's virtually nothing left of the physical body that was Richard David Armstrong. And my mom has been moldering in her grave since 1967, and my sister since March of this year. And two of the Throgmorton children have been cremated. These human physical bodies are merely a temporary dwelling place, like a little booth, like a tabernacle, here for a while, and then not needed anymore. When you pack up and put your belongings in your car and go back to your permanent home, you don't need that condo. You don't need that motel or that RV or that camper anymore. You move back to your personal, permanent home. And so we will not need these human temporal bodies anymore, but the new creature in Christ will be released from this human temporal body that is merely an earthen clay vessel. He says that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We're troubled on every side and yet not distressed. We're perplexed but not in despair. Persecuted but not forsaken. Cast down but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus might be made evident, displayed in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made evident and manifest in our mortal flesh, in the way that we live our lives. I'll skip along with this. I want you to notice in verse 16, he says, talking about some of the problems here, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man, the inward creature, is renewed day by day. The outward man is decaying, the inward man is growing and developing. For our light affliction, it can seem so heavy when it comes. But in comparison, looking back a billion years from now, how long will the agony have been that we endured over a period of days or weeks or months? It will seem like nothing in comparison with eternity. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Either we depend upon these words, and either there is a God, and this is His word, and these words are true, or we are just like so many worms, or clams, or bivalves, or seagulls, or antelope on the plain, and we only are here for a short time, and then we are gone. And as he says through Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. This is it. This is the truth of God. This is all there is. Either we are to be born of God and to live for all eternity in a new spirit form, or there isn't anything. This is the plan of God. And look at the way He portrays it, and He depicts it to us. Chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved. Two precious children have been converted to heat and light and smoke and energy and ash. From whence did they come? From a microscopic beginning in the womb of that precious woman that endured the sweet pain of singing that song with her dear dead sister. Where did they come from? From the tiniest beginning, if you took your pencil and made a dot on a piece of paper, came forth those precious children. And Almighty God gave each one of them the human spirit. And that spirit is intact, and the earthy house of the tabernacle in which they dwelt, James has said he'd always wanted a son, that was his only son, and he said, God let me keep him for 6 years. But he's going to see him again. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven, a heavenly house. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, and sometimes we certainly do, being burdened. And yes, we are. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up, not of tragedy, and not of agony and pain, but of life. Life never ending. Life the next day, and the year after that, and the decade after that, and the millennium after that. Life beautiful, abundant, full-flowing. Life scintillating, brilliant and interesting. Life contented, happy, industrious, achieving. Life successful. Life without end. Hard to imagine. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing, did we hear that? He that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing. Why can't men understand what the Word of God is telling them? He that made us for this very purpose. He that put these human physical bodies here for this very reason, it's saying to us, is God, who has also given to us the earnest, like a down payment, of His Spirit. Therefore, we're always confident knowing that while we're at home in this temporary little dwelling shack, this little shanty that we call a tabernacle, this body of ours, we're absent from the Lord. We're absent from Him. He can be with us in spirit. We cannot feel Him. We can't touch Him. We can't see Him. We can't hear Him directly. We're absent from the Lord today and present with each other, present in our body, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We're confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord, you bet. And people have never understood this passage as to what Paul was really getting at. Let's go down now and notice in verse 16 to conclude here. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after or according to the flesh. That says a mouthful. And let me try to expound that so you understand what he really is trying to get across. We in God's church, henceforth, as we walk with Jesus Christ of Nazareth as new creatures in Christ together as brothers and sisters in a Christian congregation, should not relate to one another, should not deal with one another, should not assume different scenarios and states of mind and interpersonal problems or what someone means by something they said or whatever in a carnal fashion. We shouldn't deal on the human level. We should allow the new creature in Christ to achieve that far more spiritual level of dealing with each other on a spiritual level. I'm not a Pentecostal person. I've oftentimes said I'm not a very emotional person. Sometimes I think God makes me want to take those words back. But I'll tell you this, when I feel something, I do feel it deeply. But I don't make a display of emotion. But I do want to pass on one thing to you, and that is sometimes I think, and I know that this is true because I've heard reports here and there from certain local congregations where other people who are basically accustomed to a certain atmosphere in one of the Protestant churches of this world will come into a congregation of the Church of God International and will go away thinking that they were cold and unresponsive. I don't want us to become, quote, Pentecostal, end quote. But isn't there oftentimes a whole lot more of the carnal and the more of the good fellow camaraderie and all of the quips and the little rejoinders and the kind of light surface speech and less of the deep, heartfelt, spiritual conversation between and among God's people? Can't we grow in that? Can't we improve in that? He says, henceforth, We know no man carnally, after the flesh. Just like rough, macho, egocentric men, or whatever we would be the equivalent of that if we are female. But that's not the way we relate and we know and interface with each other. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, Paul certainly had, and others, they'd seen him and actually been with him, Paul, in the case of the visit to Saudi Arabia, the Arabian Peninsula, probably for as many as 3.5 years. Yet henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Creation, creature, interchangeable word. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I find it highly significant that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was born on September 29th, which was the 15th day of Tisri, 4 B.C., which was the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and that a mistranslation in the first verse of the first chapter of the book of John has hidden from the sight of men for these many centuries the fact that it said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Christ tabernacled among we human beings on this earth, our ancestors, for 33.5 years, and he was born on the first day of the feast. Then do you see that more than just depicting the future and acting out living in God's kingdom, the Feast of Tabernacles portrays our temporality, our transitory, temporary human life, and the fact that there is a spirit dwelling in this old human flaccid shack, and that this old shack, like so many old palm leaves, it will gradually brown and get dry and will be just thrown away as the Israelites got up and moved away from the little shack that they made out there in the wilderness, will be left behind, but that the new creature will walk right on out into eternity in newness of life. There's a very rich meaning to the Feast of Tabernacles that God's church never saw before the last couple or 3 years, and a very new and important dimension being added this year. I didn't realize as fully as I should have that the proof is right there in Dr. Bullinger's appendices in a companion Bible that this is Christ's birthday. And now I understand a little more why Satan has worked so hard to confuse and obfuscate the purpose and the plan of God by ushering in Christmas with all of its gift-giving and with all of its songs. Was there a richer song ever heard than the one that was played this morning? Of the voice of a now departed dead sister and a living sister that was having such a struggle to do that but wanted to do it in love and because of her memory. You know, this is a time for singing. It is a time, as we can, even in the pain of sharing the tragic loss with the Throgmortons, of rejoicing. And they're going to be the first to tell you, you rejoice in the feast because of what it portrays now and what it portrays in the kingdom. And if those children were here, they would be rejoicing. And though they are unconscious, and those spirits are in oblivion, they will be, and they're intact, and they are safe in God's hands. So let us rejoice in the feast in our temporary tabernacles. Let's love one another. Let's forgive one another. Let's walk up to people we've never known before and get to know them and say, hi, I'm your brother, or I'm your sister. I'd like to get to know you because I'm part of your family. Let's make our newcomers and our first-timers feel so welcome that they're part of one of the most loving families they've ever known. And let's just huddle together with the Throgmortons and with each other and love one another during the feast and rejoice in God's Spirit.